Well, I can't ask you to open your Bible because we're not actually going to look at any particular passage this evening. As I say, we're looking at Christian struggles, and the first up tonight is when faith gets stale. Now, I want to give you a window into what fresh faith looks like. Just listen to this little quote. I've got this quote on my desk. It sits there pretty well all the time. And it's a quote from an old man called Henry Venn, who was a clergyman in the 1800s after he had just been paid a visit by a young clergyman called Charles Simeon. So just imagine you're an old clergyman, a young guy comes to visit you, and this is what Henry Venn wrote in his diary that evening. Oh, how refreshing were his prayers, how profitable his conversation. We were all revived. He left a blessing. How shameful is our depravity when we can be content to live without doing good to the souls of men and not desire to instruct, to edify and animate those with whom we converse. So obviously this young man came in the freshness of his Christian faith and brought tremendous help to this old man. Now let me give you a window into staleness. And these are the words of a song by Keith Green that he wrote back in the 80s, which were part of his legacy to the church. He only lived to be about 27. He was killed in an aeroplane crash. But his songs are really very wonderful, words and music. And one of his songs is simply this. This is the whole of the words. My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. And I imagine many believers were grateful for that song and the tune that went with it. And it was a big help to many of us as we went through times of staleness and dryness. Now, keen faith, when people have keen faith, there is something about it which is really wonderful. There is a kind of a light in their face. There is a liveliness, an energy, an enthusiasm. There is a passion. There's a conviction. And these people want to influence other people for good and forever. And they've got a kind of a vision. And they're enthusiastic, and there is divine power at work. They're like the Apostle Paul, even in jail, in writing to the Philippians, where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This sort of fresh faith is very attractive and very magnetic. It's as if in the middle of the church, somebody's spiritual temperature is about 35, and we're deeply grateful. Now, stale faith is very draining. It can be on the individual and it can be on the church as well. The truth is treated as pretty meaningless. The heart is sleepy and lethargic. The person is kind of stuck in a pit or a hole or a swamp. There is a great deal of carelessness and a considerable amount of misery as well. And I think the unhappy Christian is the most unhappy person in the world. Because the world is failing them, and at the same time there is a gap in their fellowship with Christ, and they are the most miserable person we all identify at certain times. Now, even Keith Green's song had longing, and so there was a health to his dryness. When he says, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, what can be done? There's obvious a work of God in his heart, because he's dissatisfied with his condition. Or think of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, I long for you, Lord. That's a healthy desire. What is there to be done, however, for the person whose faith is completely stale and they don't care about anything at all? What can we do for that person? Person who's completely unmoved. Well, this is a very different series of talks because we're not taking one passage. I would love to have taken that Ezekiel passage that Jill read for us. Where God basically revives his people in a vision. And all these dead bones in the valley suddenly find themselves getting sinew and meat and rise up like an army. One of my friends once preached on that passage, and I'll never forget this. At the end of the sermon, he called out in the loudest voice imaginable, which I won't do for you, "Can these bones live?" Top of his lungs. And then he called out even louder, "Of course they can!" And he just walked out of the pulpit. And the rest of us were just sitting there absolutely gobsmacked by this. I never forgot it. But we're not taking one passage. What I want to do this evening is I want to just talk to you about some of the symptoms of being spiritually stale, what it's like, and then where the disease might come from, and then quickly the cure, what might be a cure. So first of all, the symptoms. When you're spiritually stale or dry, your ear is fairly deaf to the Word of God. I'm not saying that you disagree with the Scriptures, although you might be so anti at this particular time that whatever gets said is annoying to you. But there is a certain deafness, so that talks, CDs, DVDs, Bible reading, all these sort of things have very little effect. The eye cannot see the value of Christ. It's not, of course, that you want to abandon Christ. It's just there's no real appreciation. So when Jesus said that the man who discovers the kingdom is like a man who sees treasure in a field and rushes away and sells everything to buy the field to get the treasure, there's obviously an excitement at what has been seen. Well, that's not the case for the person who's spiritually dry or stale. They don't really see any great value. And when the preacher gets really loud and enthusiastic, and when the friends try and challenge, it doesn't mean anything to that person. That's the first thing about these symptoms. Another symptom is that I think sin looms very large for that person, and often it's a secret sin. Because the flesh is strong, the world is real, the devil is wily. And because there's no joy in the Christian life and there's a kind of a discouraged drifting from Christ, the person, the Christian, tries to look for a kind of a false happiness. And some things do provide that false happiness quite quickly and quite briefly. Because if you're wanting to top up your emotional batteries, and our emotional batteries do get very flat, some people will do that with food or spending or drink or some cheap thrills on a screen or sometimes more sinister things. But this temptation always looks and presents better than it is. And even though most of us have learned that those temptations don't really satisfy, especially in the medium or the long term, they keep whispering quite loudly and they pester us. So the stale Christian sadly sees sin to be more useful because there is a kind of a madness going on. The Father's love is difficult. The Saviour's work on the cross is dim. The comfort of the Holy Spirit seems to be meaningless. And that particular Christian feels as though they're kind of cauterized or anaesthetized. Another symptom is that fellowship then becomes very stale. When we read in the Bible that those who walk in the light have fellowship with one another, which is almost always true, it's not the case for the person who's going through this tough time or this foolish time. So this person is likely to get critical of the church. Church is not meeting my needs. I turn up, it's just a bunch of hypocrites. We look much more critically and accusatorily of the other believers, even though the problem is us, not them. And vertical fellowship with God is also difficult in this particular time. It's empty. It's like Bible reading is, as it were, silent. Prayers, you're talking to a brass ceiling. There's no sense of privilege. There's no closeness. As I say, prayer becomes pretty tortuous. Bible reading, very shallow. And it's easy then to turn to others to solve our problems, knowing as well as anybody that these human people cannot really solve our deep spiritual problems. So this is a sad situation which we experience in small doses or big doses, short term or long term. It's where we personally are very flat. Our effect on others for good is very feeble, and our sense of relating to God is pretty faithless. Those are the sort of symptoms, and there'll be many others as well. Now, what is the disease or the cause Many years ago, I was waking up in the morning and absolutely filled with more energy than I could cope with. And then by lunchtime, I just basically wanted to fall over and go to sleep. And I went to my doctor, and he's quite a clever diagnostician, and he worked out that I had an infected thyroid, and it was causing me to live as if my foot was on the accelerator all morning, and then my foot was on the brake all afternoon. And I went to see a specialist, I remember at Royal North Shore, and he said one GP in 1,000 would pick this up. So working out what is the matter with a person who's going through spiritual darkness is not an always easy thing to work out. The wonderful thing is that we have a shepherd in the Lord Jesus who is committed to getting us from the start to the finish, and therefore we can trust him to work out what to do with each one of us. And my needs may be more different from yours. But here are some possible causes for spiritual dryness. There could be good reasons. You think of Elijah in the Old Testament. He's had this tremendous high on Mount Carmel as he's taken on all the prophets of the idol Baal. And God has wonderfully answered his prayer and caused the sacrifice to be burned up. And all the Baal prophets are exposed for their hopelessness. And then within a day, it seems within a day, he's in the absolute pits. He's been so high and now he's so low. And the local queen, who's taken no notice of this, says, Elijah, you're going to be dead within 24 hours. And he stops listening to God and he starts listening to this lady and he runs for his life. He's so weary, he's so exhausted, the Lord rests him and recommissions him, but there's a sense in which Elijah's collapse is reasonable. He has just reached the point of exhaustion and despair. Or think of John the Baptist in prison, according to Luke 7. John the Baptist probably never saw any miracles, and he possibly never heard Jesus preach. We're told in Mark that he was put in prison and then Jesus began his public ministry. So it's hard to work out whether John the Baptist experienced anything of Jesus' ministry. There he is in jail and he knows from his Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he's going to release the captives and he's going to bring justice to those who oppose. And here is John the Baptist not being released in prison and there is no justice being brought to his captors. And he sends a message from his prison cell via his friends to Jesus to say, are you the one? And he's obviously in quite some despair and confusion. And Jesus sends back a message to John the Baptist, and the message goes like this. Go and tell John the Baptist, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, and blessed are those who take no offence at me. In other words, hold on to the truth, even though you haven't got all the answers that you want. But these, I think, are legitimate reasons for being extremely low or flat in the faith. It could be that error has entered your head. The devil has suggested something to you and you've believed it. It could be that the world has said something and you have been persuaded. It could be that your own foolishness, your own doubts have entered your brain and completely occupied. You think of how Paul writes to the Galatians and says, you've lost your joy because a false gospel has come in. Or he writes to the Colossians and says, you're about to be hijacked because a false gospel has come in. Or the writer to the Hebrews says, why would you go back to the Old Testament when Jesus has done everything? So it's possible that there are legitimate reasons. During the week, I was away for a few days and I sat with a pastor who has been in ministry in the West, and he's had a mental breakdown. His wife's had a mental breakdown. His daughter's had a mental breakdown. And he said, the difficulty is that my wife doesn't want to do ministry anymore. That's a challenge for him, isn't it? He doesn't need to be beaten up or told, pull your socks up. He's obviously going through a very tough time. However, if there are good reasons, there are also bad reasons for staleness, and there is a time for warning and even for healthy fear. This may apply to some of you who are here this evening. I looked up a book of John Stott's where he has a chapter on spiritual dryness to see what he said, and his answers were three things. You need more discipline with your time, you need more discipline with your Bible, and you need more discipline with your holidays. So discipline. And I thought to myself, gee, you know, that's going to help some people, it's not going to help everybody. But some people need a warning, don't they? Jesus says there is such a thing as thorny soil. The seed went in, and you are now being steadily choked by the things of life. If you stay passive and these things continue to choke your faith, you may find yourself empty. Is the seed that falls into thorny soil alive? I don't know. But there's only one soil that produces fruit. So we need to be careful. Paul tells us in Galatians we have two fields in which we can sow thoughts, words, and deeds. He says this in Galatians 6. We can sow to the flesh or we can sow to the spirit. If we sow to the flesh, he says, we'll reap to the flesh. If we sow to the spirit, we'll reap to the spirit. Look at your Christian life today, October 2, 2016. Look at your Christian life. It's a harvest. It's got a lot to do with the last days, weeks, and months. And therefore, we can take heart because it's possible to turn a harvest around. To continue to sow to the flesh is going to be to reap to the flesh. To sow to the spirit is going to be to reap to the spirit. The harvesting principle remains true. Or think of the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus keeps on saying to the local churches, I know how things are for you. I know how things are. There's been some good, and sometimes he says there's been some bad. So take action, and I will respond. He says in chapter 3 of Revelation, those I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens, I will come in and have keen fellowship. You see what he says? If you are going backwards, I will either call you or cause you to turn back. And I will knock at the door because I want keen fellowship. And the one who opens the door, you will receive it. Or think of James in chapter 4 of his letter. He says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. In due time, he will lift you up. In other words, take your repenting seriously. Take your fellowship with God seriously. So there are good reasons why your circumstances may be dry and difficult. And if there are good reasons, it could be like Psalm 42. You're in the pit and you need to wait patiently for the Lord and ask him to bring you up again and put a song in your mouth. But it could be that there are bad reasons, drifting or neglect or secret sin, which causes the staleness and the dryness. And then you need to go to Psalm 32 and remember to confess and ask for forgiveness. One of the keys to the Christian life is repentance. We are in a day today where people are pressuring us to have a minus gospel. And the minus gospel goes like this. God loves you exactly as you are. Don't change a thing. Which isn't the gospel. The gospel is God loves you exactly as you are. Repent of everything that will wreck your fellowship. He will forgive everything you've done. And be serious about him. And joyful. You cannot just take this tiny, minus, reductive gospel of God loves me exactly as I am and that's all there is to it. Repentance is a big part. And if you're dealing with somebody in the church who's not big on repentance, they will probably be too pastorally difficult for you. So if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't make a big thing of their own sinful struggle, just be aware that you may not be able to carry and cover for that particular person. Now let's think thirdly this evening about the cure. And the cure is very wonderful. At least I want to suggest to you what the cure might be. I've been a Christian for 46 years. I was converted at Galston Gorge High School study camp, where one of our catechists, Luke Shooter, has been this week speaking to students at that 2016 study camp. But I have been shepherded by Jesus for 46 years. He knows what to do to refresh me. Again and again he refreshes me. He is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He knows how to lie me down in green pastures and lead me beside still waters. He knows how to restore my soul. He has been so good to me for 46 years. How is he going to do this restoring or refreshing of Christian lives? Well, he may use circumstances. He may use circumstances in order to free you from the danger that you're in. He may, for example, completely undo a bad relationship. Not because he doesn't love you, because he does love you. And if you're going out with somebody, even if you're engaged to somebody, you should be doubling their Christian life, not halving it. If the person that you're going out with or you're engaged to is actually halving your Christian life and making it harder for you to go keenly forward, well, is it worth it? See, the Lord may bring something undone in order to really refresh and renew your faith. He may bring a humiliation into your life so that whereas things have been very successful and wonderful, they're now not. It may be that he'll bring a health scare or a shock. Churches are full of people who have come to Christ through circumstantial trouble. Another way that God may bring refreshment is he may use people. He may use somebody to bring you a very timely word that will correct you. There's a lady in the morning congregation. She was in the queue at the supermarket and the lady in front of her turned around and said, "Oh, hello. Are you coming along to church?" And then she stopped and she said, "Oh, no, you've got a God, haven't you? You've got a God called money." And then went on with her shopping. The lady was so angry and she thought about it for days afterwards and she said that lady was right. That was her God. I know somebody who was challenged by a minister once and the minister said, "Is it time to believe?" And they said, "Oh, you know, I'll think about it." And the minister said, "Oh, I'll take that as a no." Again, that was a very annoying thing to say. And yet it ultimately was used by God for good. So God may correct us with one another. He may cause a person, another believer, a very loving person, to be so kind and caring that actually our hard heart softens. He may teach us something of God's grace. He may renew confidence in God through one of his people. And so the person says, "I've really given up on God, but this person has been so gracious, so patient, so faithful, so loving. It's reopened the windows." Or maybe a group of Christians will refresh you. You'll go away to a house party or a convention, or you'll come to a church like this, and God will use the group of believers to reawaken and rewarm your Christian faith. The danger is, be careful that you don't depend on the group for your faith. There are some people who are just always like the group they're in. So if they're in the Christian group, they look like a Christian. If they're in the pagan group, they look like a pagan. They really are just a chameleon. You need to have your own faith. But it's possible that the local church will be used by God. God has many ways of restoring and reviving and refreshing. However, there is a regular way which God uses. And you're going to guess this. And I'm talking about his word. And just before you say, "Oh, don't give me another talk on reading your Bible," let me just remind you that the Word of God is how God made the universe. And according to Hebrews, it's how he sustains the universe. And the Word of God is how he made the church people. And the Word of God is how he builds his people. So if you want to turn your back on the weapon that God uses to make the world, sustain the world, to make the church and sustain the church, you really are going to suffer. Yet you say, "Well, you know, I've tried the Bible." Well, maybe you're not desperate enough. Maybe things need to become more desperate. And then you'll turn to the scripture and you'll say, "That is so precious." George Gallup, the guy who's in charge of the polls or has been in the past, the polls of the world, says American Christians, and he could easily say Australian Christians, are trying today to do the impossible. They're trying to be Christians without listening to Christ. And in a book by Jonathan's dad, which is a wonderful little book I've been reading, he tells a story of Daniel Webster. I hesitate to tell you the whole name, Daniel Webster, but that's his name, from the US, not the Daniel Webster we know and love down at the church by the bridge, but Daniel Webster, who was an American in the 1830s, was one of the most brilliant men and a believing man, but he wanted worldly power, and he compromised his faith. And the poet Emerson wrote this about Daniel Webster. How would you like to have this written about you? Why did all the manly gifts in Webster fail? He wrote on nature's grandest brow for sale. Isn't that powerful? This man wrote, "You can have my brain. It's for sale. I'm happy to compromise." And we will do that unless we take into our mind the Word of God patiently, regularly, humbly, carefully, wisely, and sometimes excitedly. During the week I was reading my Bible, Book of Judges. It was all starting off pretty tough, and I was thinking, this is really hard going. Do I want to keep going with Judges? And a big fat commentary as well. And I came to chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and it says this: a generation grew up that did not know the work of Yahweh, and they turned to evil. I was so cut by that. I was so incensed by that. I was so affected by that. I thought, that's what my life is for in this world, to help a generation know what Yahweh has done. And that's what the church is here for. Those little verses from the book of Judges did me more good than 50 TV programs. We've got to put ourselves in the way of God's word. Jesus says in John 7, put the word into practice and you'll see that it is his word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, you know that God's word can say the perfect thing to you, correct, rebuke, train or teach or comfort. So put your ear near the scriptures. Put your eye near the scriptures. Put your mind near the scriptures. And if you have no appetite for the scriptures, how do you know you're one of his sheep? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Find some time. Don't expect that you'll have fireworks every time you read the Bible. When you do read the Bible, work out what to claim or do or trust or rejoice in, and then seek to do it. Take in his word. Lift up your brief prayer. Oh God, search me, know my heart. See if there is any anxious thought. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way the psalmist prays. And trust him, because if God did not spare his own son to solve our greatest need, will he not also give us what we need for the journey? Now I want to just close by reading you a little bit from James Stewart, who's a Scottish preacher of the past, and he says this. He says, I want to talk about something very personal. I want to talk about the dark night of the soul through which almost everyone at some time passes. And I'm thinking now not of the great devastating trials that occasionally strike like a tornado, the failure of business, the loss of health, the shattered romance, the onset of pain, the breakup of a home, the desolation of bereavement. He says, no, I'm talking about that time where you tread the darkness alone. For with all the Christian love and sympathy imaginable, at some times you feel that you are treading the darkness alone. And he says this, I'm talking about the dark night of the soul, which is the eclipse of faith, the withering of enthusiasm, the wretched feeling of meaninglessness and emptiness and futility. I'm not talking at random. I'm talking about what goes on in your soul and in mine. Have you never found yourself, for example, questioning the very basis of your creed? Have you never days where the attempt to pray seems forced and fruitless? We sing the psalmist's words, each day I rise, I will thee bless and praise thy name without end. Is it always true, time without end? I will thee bless, each day I rise. Are there not days when life gets you down, the wear and tear take their toll, the hallelujahs of the saints are irritating, religion is irksome, the means of grace weary, stale, flat and unprofitable? And at such a time you feel like crying, I don't believe this jumbled, sorry scheme of things makes sense. I don't and can't believe. I beg and beseech you not to lose heart in the darkness. For remember that all the saints, without exception, have had that experience. The brightest and the best of the sons of the morning have been there before you, and they with one voice bear witness, in the thick darkness is God. Do not lose heart in the dark hour, for the God who himself went through the darkest hour of all to redeem the world is quite certainly there. And every congregation has people in it now who would never have been there today if they had not proved this true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Thick darkness and God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you that you put us sometimes into desert experience in order that we might thirst for you. Help us to put away the things that we should. Help us to take hold of the things that we can. We especially thank you that you have not spared your own Son, and you will graciously give us all things that are needful. We pray that you would refresh and revive us so that we honour you as you deserve, have good effect on others, and are profoundly peaceful and joyful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.